So we're going to be taking a break today from Philippians and to focus on the blessings of generous giving. But on second thought, it's really not too much of a break because, as Jeff pointed out when he was going over Philippians 1, in chapter 1, verse 5, the Philippians shared a special connection with Paul because they financially supported his ministry, planting different churches and reaching out in different areas throughout the region. Paul had three models for providing his financial support, and he flexed between them depending on the situation. So when he was planning a new church, he and his missionary team also often did ministry part-time, and then they worked part-time to support themselves. So for example, in Acts 18, we see Paul working as a tent maker. A second model was that he accepted financial support from a local church when he was ministering there. And that was his normal practice. Now, he chose not to do that at Corinth, and that was just because he didn't want to get confused or mixed in with a bunch of swindlers that were involved in ministry there, and he wanted to separate himself, right? He didn't want to be people to think that he was out for the money, and so he didn't do it at Corinth. But that's what he typically did. And then a third way was that he accepted support from other churches. But this was much less common. In fact, in the early stages of Paul's ministry, only the Philippian church had the vision to support Paul as he planted and built up churches other places. We read that in Philippians 4:15. As you Philippians know, at the beginning of my gospel ministry, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving except you alone. So Paul wrote letters to many churches that he founded, but he had a special partnership with the Philippians, and we'll see that as we go through the rest of Philippians as well. So we'll never know how many more churches were planted. We'll never know how much more the church advanced in the first century, maybe even how many more letters Paul was in a position to be able to write that found their way into the New Testament because he could focus on ministry full-time because the Philippians were providing for his financial needs. So God's greatly blessed Northwest with $2 million worth of land sale proceeds, and I'm very thankful that our church has followed the example of the Philippians, and we're making significant investments of those funds outside of our church, which is exactly what the Philippians did as they supported Paul. So if you're familiar with the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know that the Corinthians were poster children for falling far short of how God wanted them to live. There was divisiveness within the church. They were filing lawsuits against each other. They were getting drunk when they gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the list goes on. But yet, I find myself gravitating to the Corinthian letters because if, despite all their failings, God never gave up on them and kept calling them back to faithful living, then he won't give up on me with all of my failings either. Now, the Corinthians were on the verge of another failing, and that's the occasion for the passage that we're looking at this morning, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the most extended teaching on Scripture, on giving in all of Scripture. A collection was being taken among Gentiles to help meet the needs of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They were impoverished because of intense persecution. So many churches were taking offerings to help, and we're going to see one set of churches that were a wonderful example in the beginning verses of our passage. Now, the Corinthians had been talking a good game for months, but Paul was concerned because so far they hadn't followed through. And so he was writing because they still had time to avoid collecting an embarrassingly stingy gift that would reflect a church characterized by selfish greed. That was Paul's words in chapter 9, verse 5, not mine. All right, so as we get ready to look into this passage together, let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we praise you for your amazing grace that you pour out on us. You poured out on us in Jesus, in our relationship with you, and in our day-to-day lives. We thank you for your word and how you instruct us in the way we should walk, and how you equip us and encourage us and spur us on. And So pray that that would indeed be the case as we look into this passage today. Pray that we would see things more and more the way you do, and pray that you would set our hearts more and more on fire for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So Paul begins by sharing the wonderful example of the churches of Macedonia, several of which are relatively well known to us from other parts of the New Testament. The Thessalonians, the Bereans, and of course the Philippians are all from the Macedonian area. Now, note how he refers to their giving. He doesn't say, I want you to know about the money that's been given, but in fact, you don't find the word money anywhere in this passage. Paul uses 9 other words to refer to the offering, but not money. But instead, he says, wants us to know about the grace of God, which has been given. So grace is one of the most prominent characteristics of God. He showers unmerited favor on his entire creation and on us as his children in Jesus. So whenever we freely give to others with no strings attached, whether it's bags of food through the food pantry, whether it's helping people learn through English as a second language classes, whenever we do that, we're following in the footsteps of God who abounds in grace. So it's not surprising in this passage about giving that the word that appears most frequently than any other is grace. So what made the Macedonians such compelling role models? Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So this is the first time in this passage, but it's not the last time that Paul multiplies words to communicate intensity, to make sure we comprehend the severity of the situation that the Macedonians found themselves in. They weren't just facing affliction, it was a severe trial of affliction. They weren't just poor, they were experiencing deep poverty. Yet in the midst of this severe trial of affliction, their joy abounded. And though that trial resulted in rock-bottom poverty, the riches of their generosity overflowed. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So they gave beyond what anyone would have expected. In fact, maybe even beyond what they could afford to give. And they gave of their own accord. They were motivated from within, from their personal experience of God's grace. Verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So I imagine Paul was aware of their deep poverty, so he was not even going to ask the Macedonians to participate in this offering for the church in Jerusalem. But somehow the Macedonians found out that the offering was being collected, and when they found out, they begged Paul for the favor of participating. So favor here is another occurrence of the word that is usually translated grace. So they considered it a privilege to be involved in meeting this need. So depending on our upbringing or teaching we've heard in the past, we might be inclined to think of giving as something that we ought to do. It's like a duty or an obligation. But something was going on in the hearts and minds of the Macedonians that they considered it a privilege, something they did not want to miss out on by any means. Verse 5, this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So this desire to give was not a one-off in their lives. It was an expression of their devotion to God that extended to every area of their lives. So as we've seen this example, there were several aspects of this that really delighted the heart of God. Their giving was an expression of abundant joy. It was sacrificial. It reflected overwhelming generosity. It was entirely voluntary, and it originated from hearts that were devoted to God. So the Macedonians were wonderful examples of giving. Northwest has a wonderful legacy of generous giving, and that's been seen again in recent months with the needs of the general fund being fully met, even despite all of the challenges presented by COVID-19. Now the Macedonians point us to another very important takeaway, and it's one that Jesus reinforced when he also chose someone in poverty for his words of commendation for giving. And that was a poor widow in Luke 21 who gave sacrificially. So if you've ever thought, well, giving is only significant if it's a large amount of money, however we define large, or the blessings of giving are only available to the rich, however we define rich, or that giving will become relevant for me at some later stage in my life, whenever that occurs, please allow these commendations from Jesus and Paul to recalibrate that thinking, right? Every one of us here today, whether we possess small coins or millions of dollars, whether we're receiving an allowance or a six-figure income, we're all capable of delighting God and experiencing the blessing of giving. And then one other note for anyone that considers themselves maybe a beginner or even a spectator on the matter of giving. So if those of us here, we attend Northwest, right? We're part of a church, as we've already mentioned, received $2 million of land sale proceeds. So if you haven't already, enter into the dialogue of how we can use those funds to bless people outside of Northwest. Right? We started the Kingdom Initiatives Initiative or Kingdom Investments Initiative earlier this year. It's now been extended through the end of the year. And so the idea is for people to get together and come up with proposals on how we might further, strategically further, the kingdom of God outside of Northwest. So already groups from our church have come forward and identify an initiative to reach out to people in our neighborhood with the love of Jesus, to equip people with financial training in the adjoining Bristol apartments, to disciple children and youth in Northwest San Antonio, and to provide Bibles and food for orphans in Malawi, Africa. So those are initiatives that have come forward so far. Please invite you to join in and be a part of those as well and exercise your muscle of generosity with others here. Okay, so in verses 6 through 11, Paul turns to the situation in Corinth. Titus had started working with them to arrange for their gift. As we mentioned, the Corinthians had good intentions, but Paul is encouraging them now to follow through. So let's pick back up in verse 12. "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So if you want to give, it's a good thing. It's a personal thing based on what you have, not what you don't have or not what someone else has. And then this personal nature of giving is going to be emphasized again throughout this passage. Verse 13, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." So in the current situation, the Corinthians had an abundance, the believers in Jerusalem had a need, so it was appropriate for the Corinthians to give to help supply that need. But it's conceivable in the future that circumstances could change and the roles could be reversed of giver and receiver. The principle is equality, namely equal relief from burdensome poverty, as those who have abundance assist those who are in need. To reinforce the principle, in verse 15, Paul draws on the Old Testament precedent when God introduced manna in Exodus 16. So the logistics of God's rollout of that had an object lesson that reflected his desire that the needs of all of his children be met. In Exodus, that was accomplished through God's miraculous equalizing. It says in verse 15, "He who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little had no lack." In the church, the means that's supposed to happen is that with those with abundance, giving to those who are in need. Now, abundance and need are relative terms, and how we self-identify on those is likely to depend on the context in which we see ourselves. So unless we've had direct exposure to conditions in developing countries, our perspective may be unknowingly influenced by the affluence of the culture in which we live, or maybe even more so due to the effectiveness of the advertising to which we've been exposed. Now, in many areas of the world, poverty is widespread due to numerous factors. And even where it's not prevalent geographically, for Christians, it often results from persecution, as was the case for the church in Jerusalem in our passage today. So More than one half of the world's population lives in countries where persecution occurs today, with the result that many Christians can face great need due to being physically attacked or forced out of their homes or their jobs or their families. Now, we commonly associate the freedom for persecution that we currently enjoy with being free to gather to worship as we please, and that is indeed a blessing. But another outcome of being free from persecution is we're not exposed to being run out of our jobs or our houses or our families due to persecution. And so as a result of that, we have the potential to at least preserve and potentially even accumulate assets. So you combine those two factors, living in a society with an extraordinary standard of living relative to the world, and also freedom from persecution that would inhibit the preservation of wealth, and that places Christians in America today in a historically rare situation from a perspective of world and church history. So I'd like to just all think about, perhaps God has placed us in this strategic position so that he can work powerfully through our abundance to fund a great amount of kingdom work here and especially around the world. So something to think about. All right, so from chapter 8, verse 16, through the first five verses of chapter 9, Paul comes back to the details of collecting the gift in Corinth. He was sending Titus and two other brothers so that the Corinthians would know that the gift was going to be handled with integrity. That's the rest of chapter 8. And then he sent the brothers in advance to help the Corinthians get ready to complete the collection of their gift. That's the first five verses of chapter 9. Excuse me. So now we'll pick up with verse 6 of chapter 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now I spent my early years on a farm, and my first job involved walking through cornfields. So that allowed me to witness firsthand some of the essential truths about sowing and reaping. So let me mention three. The first is, we reap more than we sow, right? Each kernel in the ground produces a corn stalk with one or more ears of stalk, depending on the variety, and each ear of corn has hundreds of kernels, all right? Second, we reap in proportion to what we sow, right? The farmer wants to fully plant his field so he will maximize his harvest. He doesn't view seed corn as an expense to be minimized, but as an investment that will be multiplied several hundredfold. He wants to sow as much as he can, so he will reap as much as possible. And then third, we reap in a different season than we sow. The farmers had planted those cornfields months before I walked through them, and the harvest was yet future. So verse 6 utilizes these universally known laws of the harvest to teach us that when we sow generously toward God's work, when we give generously towards God's work, we are sowing towards a greatly multiplied future harvest of eternal reward. Now, to be clear, this bountiful reaping doesn't involve earthly riches. It just takes one glance at the lives of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament to make that apparent. But rather, it refers to richness of spirit in this life and richness of reward in the life to come, as we'll see in the coming verses. Okay, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now that first phrase in verse 7 consists of only five words in the Greek. So it's literally, each one, just as, decide, and that's got the idea of deciding beforehand, so maybe predetermined, and then the heart. Right? So now English translations have to supply some words to turn that into a readable sentence, right? So between each one and just as, New American Standard inserts must do. Now, when I read must, I think of being required or forced to do something, and that's clearly the opposite of the idea here because the very next phrase says not under compulsion. So I suggest maybe let each one do just as he has decided in his heart. So that phrase, each one, reflects the uniqueness of every believer that's proclaimed over and over in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Or in Romans 14, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. So giving is yet another aspect of life in which the freedom and the individuality of each Christian is beautifully expressed. Right, continuing to the rest of the verse, God is delighted when we choose our level of giving, not grudgingly, right? It pains me to give this amount, not under compulsion, something I feel forced to do, but freely and cheerfully with great joy. I asked my dad to see if in all of his years in and around farming communities, he was ever aware of a situation when the night before it was time to plant, the farmer was so distraught about how many seeds he was giving up and going to be placing into the soil that his family and neighbors had to get together and stage an intervention to pry his fingers off of the corn for him to plant, right? That never happens, right? The farmer is eager for the conditions to be right when it's time to plant because he recognizes that he's sowing with a view to a bountiful harvest. And so for us, recognizing that our giving represents sowing with a view to a bountiful harvest, that paves the way for us to be cheerful givers and who experience great blessing in our giving. Right now, we might think of giving simply in terms of arithmetic, that it's an expense to be subtracted from an account balance. But if we do that, we'll miss the connection with dependence on the power of God. And so verse 8 is helping to correct that perspective. Now, the vanilla version of verse 8 is God will help you so you'll have adequate resources to do good works. But that hasn't come close to doing this verse justice. Paul stacks up superlatives, words like all and every. There's 7 of them in this verse in total to ensure that God is super involved in multiplying the ministry of generous givers. All right, so verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So that point's going to be repeated in subsequent verses. God's purpose in supplying resources to the giver is not to raise our standard of living, but to increase our capacity for giving. Verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now this is a quote from Psalm 112. It speaks about the righteous man with particular emphasis on the attribute of generosity. Now, typically in the Psalms, and in case it is the case in the immediately preceding Psalm, his righteousness endures forever is a statement that's made about God. But in Psalm 112, it's applied twice to the generous giver. So the outcome of his or her generosity will be ministry that has an eternal impact in the lives of its recipients. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So the same God who supplies resources to meet our basic needs also supplies and multiplies our seed for sowing, that is, our resources for giving. So verse 6 encouraged us to sow generously. Verses 8 through 11 encourage us to ask God to increase our capacity to sow generously. So just as we pray for countless other aspects of our lives, here we're encouraged to pray for God to work mightily to increase our capacity to give. Now God's answers to that prayer can take a myriad of forms. He may provide us with skills and opportunities to be hired for jobs that pay more than our basic needs. He may bring to our attention opportunities to purchase needed items or services at reduced costs. He may extend the useful life of items that we own so we can postpone replacing them or give us the ability to repair them ourselves. He may enable us to invest our long-term savings wisely, increasing our capacity to give in the future. Or he may deliver us from the blinders of our culture and enable us to live, to establish a standard of living that's informed by a worldwide perspective. And you may think of many other ways that God's answered that prayer in your life. So again, verse 10 says that God supplies and multiplies our seed for sowing, right? He increases our resources, not so that we'll raise our standard of living, but that we will increase our capacity for giving. Not only is God involved in the giving side of things, supply and multiply, he also unleashes his power through what's done with a gift after it's given. And that's the increases the harvest of your righteousness. So a familiar example of this is in John 6, where Jesus took the boy's gift of 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed thousands of people with it. And so, and again, we've seen this again and again at Northwest, which included like exceptionally low purchase prices for this facility, and then again the blessing and the impact of the land sale proceeds. Verse 11, you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Again, verse 11 repeats this theme, God's purpose in prospering us financially, not to raise our standard of living, but to increase our capacity for giving so that we can be generous on every occasion. In the 1730s, John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, embraced this call to be a free-flowing pipeline of funds to God's work. So in year one, he had an income of 30 pounds, his living expenses were 28 pounds, and he gave 2 pounds. In year two, his income increased to 60 pounds, his living expenses remained at 28 pounds, and now he had 32 pounds to give. In year three, income 90, living expenses 28, 62 left to give, and so on. You got the picture. Later in his life, when Wesley was receiving significant royalties from his many books, he was earning more than $1 million per year in today's dollars. But he continued to maintain that same standard of living so that he was living on a tiny fraction of his income and giving the rest away. So like any good preacher, John Wesley boiled down his teaching on giving into 3 points, right? Gain all you can, work hard to earn what you can. Save all you can, be disciplined in your spending, be frugal, and give all you can. Meet your family's basic needs and give everything else away. Now, as you might imagine, Wesley's lifestyle was so countercultural that he drew the scrutiny of the property tax police in England, right? In 1776, the English tax commissioners, who were not having a particularly good year that year anyway, right, with things going on across the Atlantic, inspected his return and they sent Wesley a letter. They said, "We cannot but doubt that you have silver plate from which you have hitherto neglected to make an entry." They were saying that a man with his income certainly must have a sizable amount of silver stashed away, and they were accusing him of failing to pay property tax on it. Wesley responded, "I have 2 silver spoons at London and 2 at Bristol. That's all the plate I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many around me want bread." So much teaching on giving advocates determining the amount to give based on a percentage of income, and often a fixed percentage at that. But I suggest that the model of determining what you need to live on and then experiencing the blessing of funneling any funds that come in above that amount into investments into God's kingdom is very much in the spirit of what we're reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So speaking of investing in God's kingdom, Jesus used investing as a second word picture for giving in Matthew chapter 6. So elaborating on his teaching earlier in the chapter that God rewards the one who gives and prays and fasts with a desire to please God, not trying to impress other people, Jesus says, beginning in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." So note that Jesus doesn't tell us not to store up treasures. On the contrary, he commands us to. He says, stop storing them up in the wrong place on earth and start storing them up in the right place in heaven. The course of my life was forever changed when, as a young adult, I first read these words written by Randy Alcorn. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. So rather than pursuing the accumulation of material possessions during this relatively brief life on earth, possessions that are destined to lose value while we live and that we cannot take with us when we die, Jesus instructs us to invest in his kingdom work, which results in eternal impact in people's lives today and treasure in heaven in the eternal bank of God that can never be lost. You can't take it with you, but God gives us the amazing opportunity to send it on ahead. Right, so in addition to sowing and reaping and investing, Jesus and Paul also used a third word picture for the Christian life that has direct application to giving, and that is that of a steward. Right, so that was a very familiar concept to readers in Jesus' day, maybe not so much to us, so just a little bit of background. So a steward had far-reaching, if not complete, authority to manage the master's assets in the master's absence. So in those days, remote communication was extremely limited, so the steward had complete autonomy until the master returned. So perhaps maybe having full power of attorney for someone who's going to be completely out of touch for an extended period of time might be our closest approximation. So all the master's assets were at the disposal of the steward. He had the authority to use them in any way he saw fit. A faithful steward would use the master's assets in the master's best interest. An unfaithful steward would use those same assets for his own interests, right? It was completely up to the steward for the entire time the master was away. But make no mistake about it, one day, without advance notice, the master would return. And then there would be an accounting, right? How faithful was the steward in carrying out the master's wishes? So in the same way, Jesus has entrusted us with a vast array of resources, spiritual gifts, abilities, passions, family, friends, time, energy, as well as finances. So in every area of our lives, we're called to faithfully steward what God has given to us, to make it available to him to work through and show the surpassing greatness of his power as he works through ordinary people like you and me. So the words from the song we sang earlier capture perfectly the perspective of the faithful steward. I'm waiting my whole life for that day. I will live my life to hear you say, well done, well done. So at the church Brenda and I were attending at when we first met, the month of January was set aside every year for sermons on giving. But instead of preaching on passages like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that talk about the blessings of generous giving, that church emphasized a law-based, fixed-percentage, guilt-motivated approach. So I think people at that church just kind of gritted their teeth. It was kind of like going to the dentist every year in January. So in contrast, what we saw this morning is the blessedness of sowing and investing and serving as stewards in God's kingdom work, which is surely one of the great joys and blessings of my life. So using the language of 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do just as he has decided in his heart. Let each of us take our own personal next step into the blessedness of the cheerful, generous giving that God has in store for us. Okay, please pray with me. Father, again, thank you just for the amazing grace you've poured out on us in Jesus and that you pour out on us day by day. Thank you for the amazing opportunity that you give us to sow with a view to a bountiful harvest, to invest and lay up treasure in heaven, to be your faithful stewards. Pray that we'll get more and more of a glimpse of the blessing of living that way, more and more of the vision for the blessedness of giving generously, and more call on you to partner with us to multiply our seed for sowing so that we might invest even more heavily in your kingdom work. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.